Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And I'm going to read this next section, although I was going to do the whole of the rest of the chapter, but there's just far too much, so we'll do this section of the two mountains and the contrast between the Old and New Covenant next month. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So that's the mountain where the law was given. And he gives a very bleak picture of that. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then we're going to look at this verse tonight as well. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Some of your translations have botched the translation of that verse. Quite a few of the modern translations translated, instead of let us have grace, they've translated it, let us be thankful, so let us give thanks. But the word, let us have grace, the word actually therefore have, is used in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. And I want you just to look at that, because I want you to get the impact of what he's trying to say. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, I could have referred to many other passages where it is used. It's used a lot in Revelation, for example, of three times it's used in the same way of people who hold fast to the testimony of Christ. And the testimony of Christ, one of the references says, is the spirit of prophecy. But it's the idea is not just let us have grace, but it's holding fast to grace. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse, 13, says this, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Same word, hold fast. So I believe what he's trying to say to them is, grace is something that you have to hold fast onto. There is tremendous pressure to sort of drift from grace. The climate around you in the church world, in Christianity, and in religion in general is pressure to perform. And a person who is just receiving grace is an anomaly. Isn't that right? You're out of step. You're out of step with our culture. Our whole culture is based on performance. Everything in our culture is established on the basic principle of the universe. If you're good, you're rewarded. If you're not good, you're punished or not rewarded, at least. And so when you start to walk and live in the grace of God, you're continually challenged to drift away from it. And that's what this passage is about. And so we started at the beginning of chapter 12, where he exhorts them, having looked at all of those heroes of faith in chapter 11. He says, you know, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, he said, let's get rid of this weight. And I said to you at that time, and you know, the weight is the law. That's the weight that bears everyone down, because it's that weight that burdens you with sin. And let's run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And so he gets into this exhortation. Then we go into this discipline, because he said, I want you to understand that the suffering that you're going through is not because God's mad at you. It's because he loves you. That he's using the circumstances of your life to actually be a growth point for you. And so now in verse 12, he comes back to the picture of the race. Okay, remember he said, you know, let's run with patience the race that is set before us. So the imagery that he uses is of a race. So in verse 12, he comes back to the race imagery and he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. Super Bowl is next Sunday. And you watch players, you know, when they're fresh. And you'll see this with runners, long distance runners. When they start off, they're tight, you know, their arms are up. But the tireder they get, the more their arms hang down. So there's a picture of exhaustion, sort of the weariness that is besetting them. And then he says, he uses the phrase, and he says, and the feeble knees. And actually, that's not a good translation. The word is paralyzed knees. So you get, you know, he's got a picture of people whose knees aren't even functioning. So they're exhausted and they're not walking well. And the next verse says, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And so the word is straight tracks for your feet. And the lame means somebody who's limping along. So you've got this picture of exhaustion. Now, here's what I want you to see about this whole passage. It is a corporate exhortation. It is something that he's addressing to the entire group of God's people that he's writing to. As we know, probably in Rome, from the Jewish synagogues that had converted to Christianity. And because of the persecution, they were tempted to go back. So he's writing to them and he's looking at where they're at and he's seeing this weariness. And so in the midst of the weariness, some are straggling. And so he goes on and look at verse 14 and he says this, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, this is pretty amazing. The word looking carefully is from the Greek word episkopos, from which we get episcopal, bishop. And the word simply, episkopos, means to oversee or look over. And so what he's really saying here is this, and I want you to hear this. He's saying to the whole body of Christ, we all have a responsibility for one another in this whole area of walking in grace. Because you're walking in a hostile environment and it's easy to become a straggler in the area of grace. So he says, see to it that no one fall behind. And that word in the Greek comes from the root word from posterior or the behind part. And so it's the picture of the race is of somebody who's just got so weary that they're straggling, they've got isolated, and they're in trouble. And it's the responsibility of all of us to encourage those who are falling behind, lest they fall short of the grace of God. Now, I love this because, you know, as we're discovering grace, many of you have discovered this, that all of a sudden you don't fit into some of the systems that you were once completely at home in. And so what has happened is that a lot of the relationships that you enjoyed have just suddenly become meaningless. And you find yourself a little bit adrift, and you find yourself disconnected. And I'm wanting to exhort you, and I'm not talking about joining a church, and I'm not talking about organizing another thing. But what I am encouraging you is this: we were placed in a body for a reason. We need one another. We need the encouragement of brothers and sisters. Isolation is the enemy's tool to get you into a place where he can bushwhack you and sidetrack. That's the word that he's using, that, you know, you fall behind and then you are sidetracked. That's the enemy's whole purpose, you know. And I've done a lot of meditating on this, because I skipped out the verse, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I'm going to come back to that verse. But the whole, you know, we're in this race. We're in this journey. And the enemy's whole thing is to cause us to fragment as believers, when the Spirit of God wants to bring us together in a unity, in a oneness. And so one of the exciting things about this meeting has been for us to see the relationships that have been established as a result of these meetings. That's fantastic. Because many of you didn't know each other before you got connected through coming here. And I just want to exhort you, if you come to this meeting and you are severed from friendship, then this is what you need to do. Look at somebody here and say, I'm going to invite them for a meal. Invite them to your home and get to know each other. Wow, does that sound foreign? No, or at least invite them to go out for a meal and get to know people. Ask them questions about themselves and end off the meal by getting a piece of bread and a glass of wine and take the covenant meal together. And ask each other, what can I pray for you about? Is there some need that you have that we can believe God for? Now, I'm serious about this because of the danger that he's talking about. And we have a responsibility to look after one another. And it's not to the leaders to look after the people. He's saying to all of us, be overseers of one another. We have a responsibility. Now, see, what has happened is we have relegated that responsibility to a paid professional group of people. And that's not what the scripture says. We have a responsibility for each other. So when somebody is lagging and straggling, it's the responsibility of those that are in their lives to say, hey, what's going on with you? Let's go and drink coffee. It just takes that little bit of interest and establishing those relationships. And here's the reason. We've just been involved with a situation with somebody who made a very bad choice that led to the breakup of a marriage and the destruction of a family and so on. And this particular couple were living in a very isolated place and were really cut off from fellowship. And I said to Bev this week, I don't think that if they were living in a different place where they had relationships around them, that he would have made the choice that he did. He was isolated. So I'm just exhorting you based on the scriptures. See to it that nobody fall from the grace of God. Because the enemy, here's what he wants to do. See, Paul says this, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? It's a long list of baddies kind of thing. You know, he says, but they are the unrighteous. We have been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can I tell you what the law is designed to do? The law is designed to force upon you an identity of sinner, some classification of sinner. And if you'll believe that lie, you'll act out the behavior. But that's not who you are. Such were some of you. But you get around law, and law makes you introspective and look at yourself, and you begin to look at where you've come from, and the enemy can very quickly begin to tell you that's who you are, and then you act out who you are. No, that's not who you are. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. That's not who you are any longer. So people who are straggling, can I tell you what they start straggling with? The enemy starts lying and deceiving them about their acceptance by the Father and their righteousness by faith, and starts accusing them of sin. That's the weight, he says, we've got to get rid of. That's the purpose of the law. It will always be an accuser, and will judge you and bring accusation against you and tell you who you are. But you're not that any longer. You're a child of God. You've got your daddy's DNA like we saw last month. You're born of his seed. So that's not your identity. And it's in the context of relating to one another that we're able to stay within this whole realm of grace, holding fast to grace. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 12, and let's look at that verse that we left out. 14, pursue peace with all. And you'll see people as in italics. I really think that he's not referring to pursuing peace with people out in the world. He's talking about, within this context, he's talking about in the body of Christ, pursuing peace. Peace is one of the most incredibly wonderful gifts that is ours through Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Yes. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. And the word there is bequeath. It is our inheritance. Peace is the inherited blessing of every child of God and every born again believer. Peace. Nothing lacking. Nothing missing, nothing broken. That's the gift of God to us. Where you don't constantly live with a sense of, I'm lacking. I've got brokenness. This is wrong. This is the other thing is wrong. But you get to the place, because you know that God has declared you to be righteous, where you live in this atmosphere of peace. And peace can only prevail amongst the people of God if we're not nitpicking at one another. So that's what he's saying, pursue peace. Because the temptation is going to be, well, he names it. Look at what he goes on to say about Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, they translate the word porneia as fornicator, but there's no mention in the scriptures that Esau committed sexual sin. And so he's not sort of literally applying that to Esau. The word porneia doesn't just mean sexual impurity. It can be moral impurity. And so I love the way Eugene Peterson translates that. Read it for us, please, Bev.
Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite.
So that's a great translation. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift for in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. See, and that's what he's warning against. And in the context of the Hebrew letters, what they were being tempted to was in going back to Judaism was to escape from the trouble, escape from the difficulty, escape from the persecution. So the short-term benefit to them was, man, if we go back into Judaism, then we're not going to be persecuted any longer. And so we don't have to put up with all this stuff in our lives. And he's trying to say to them, that's a short-term gratification, because what you're missing is the blessing. Know what he said? For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, let's talk about this. Abraham, who is the father of the faith, God's whole relationship with Abraham was this: Abraham, I am going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you so much that if anybody opposes you, they'll be in trouble. Because I'm just going to bless you. Well, what do I have to do? Nothing. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, the blessing that is ours, as he says, it's inherited blessing. For Esau, it was because he was the firstborn. As the firstborn child, he had the right to a father's blessing. And that blessing was something very special, because it was the blessing that had come from Abraham and that Abraham had given to Isaac. And Esau, as the firstborn, was in line to get that blessing from Isaac. But he came back from the field and was so hungry, and Jacob had made this great stew, probably venison stew, and boy, he was so hungry. And Jacob, and he said, please give me some of that stew. And he said, okay, if you'll give me your birthright, the right to the birthright. And in that immediate moment, because the gratification of a short-term appetite was more significant at that moment to him and more valuable to him than the long-term blessing which he stood to get, receive from Isaac when he died, he traded and got rid of the birthright and gave it to Isaac. And then you'll remember how through subterfuge, Rebekah got Jacob to get the blessing. And then Esau comes in and he says, bless me, Father. And the father said, I've already given Jacob the blessing. And he cries out with bitter tears, but he has forfeited the blessing for that immediate gratification. So what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to say is this: you cannot get to the blessing through the law. The blessing is an inherited blessing that is only available to those who receive the grace of God. And, you know, next month we'll look at the comparison between the two mountains. We'll go to Galatians chapter 4 and look at Paul's comparison between Sinai and Zion and the city above, Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. And he uses Hagar and Sarah as the two contrasts of law and grace, and Ishmael and Isaac as the contrast. And Ishmael, although he was the son of Abraham, because he wasn't the child of promise and the child of faith, what did he get from his father? He got a measure of blessing, but Isaac got the inheritance. And that's the comparison that Paul draws in Galatians chapter 4 that we'll study next month. But this is what it's all about. In other words, blessing, the blessing is your inheritance, but it only comes through grace. And so you understand that the enemy doesn't want you to stay in grace. Because if you go back into the law and think that you're going to earn some blessing from God, it's going to negate the whole thing. Now, some of you are going to get offended by what I'm going to say. The last stronghold of the law in most churches is the tithe. And I've seen this over and over again in churches. You know, people will embrace the grace message, but pastors have a hard time letting go of the tithe because they fear that if they preach giving by the Spirit, their budget is going to go down the tubes. And so they'll hang on to that. So they'll teach, that there is a measure of blessing that is obtained through tithing. The moment you embrace that, you forego your Isaac inheritance blessing. You cannot earn any part of the blessing that is yours by inheritance. Don't be deceived. See, this is where we've got to watch for one another. In the early church, it was circumcision. That was the issue of the day. In the present day church, the issue is the tithe. Excuse me, I've lived too long. I understand this is the stronghold. It's like one of my pastor friends texted me this week, and he was just reading in John. And when Jesus spoke, it says that some of them said, he's from the devil. And some said, he's from God, because otherwise, how could he do the things? So he said to me, he said, John, you're in good company. Because half will say you're from the devil and half will say you're from God. Because I'm telling you, this is a strong thing. And so when he's exhorting, he says, see that there's no straggler. We've got to watch, because it's so subtle that we start getting into, okay, we hear somebody who got blessed because they're back into fasting. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting if the Spirit initiates it. But if you're fasting to gain any advantage with God, forget it. You're just going to get skinny and be hungry. You can't earn a thing through the works of the law. But some people will get into a situation where they're a little desperate because they're having issues in their marriage or issues in their finance or issues, and they think, well, if I'll just fast. Yeah, forget it. Go and eat. Because the inheritance comes by faith, not by works. You're about to get sidetracked. Because you're straggling, because you're a little bit overwhelmed by what's going on in your life. Do you hear what the message is here? We've got to watch after one another, because there's a seduction out there, and it's all about you missing the inherited blessing, which only comes by faith, which only comes through grace. That's why you've got to hold fast to the grace of God. So he says, pursue peace and holiness. There's that dreaded word. No, it's not a dreaded word. Our problem is that we're living on this side of Sinai. And we always define holiness in terms of Sinai. That's why he goes on and says, hey, you're not going to that mountain. That's not the mountain. We've got a different mountain. It's Zion. Don't go back to that mountain. In other words, where the law was given. You see, Sinai was an amazing supernatural event. God put on an amazing display at Sinai. But as he's going on to say, it was so scary that the people didn't want to even hear him. And in comparison to that, we are in the company of just men made perfect. As far as God is concerned, we're already righteous and we're already perfect. Why would you want to go back to that mountain where it's just threats and foreboding and judgments and all the rest of it? So here's what we've defined holiness in terms of. We've defined holiness in terms of the sin exposed by the law, instead of going back beyond the law and saying, if God is holy, he was holy before sin ever existed. What does that holiness look like? It's not sinlessness. It's much bigger than sinlessness. The word kadosh is the Hebrew word for holy, and the root of kadosh is cut, which means to cut or sever. Separate. The word hagios in the Greek, holy, means to separate. So essentially, both words for holiness in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament have nothing to do with moral behavior. It simply means different, separate, unique. God is holy. Yes, as a secondary meaning, it does mean that he's separated from sin. But in the primary meaning, it means he's so different from any other god. Remember, there was a song we used to sing. I haven't heard it sung for a while. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Was it far above all gods? That's in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. He's exalted above all gods. Because there were a pantheon of gods. But our God is unique. See? He's separate. He's different. So when he says pursue holiness, and the word here for holiness is not the state of being holy, but rather the act of being made holy, or sanctification. And so what he's trying to say is this, exactly what Bev was saying. The temptation is always going to be for you as a child of God to forget who you are and go for a cheap substitute for holiness. And the cheap substitute for holiness is about do's and don'ts, is about right and wrong. See, if you talk to the average Christian and say, what do you think holiness means? It'll be doing what is right and avoiding what is bad. Well, we're stuck there because of the law. So when we talk about holiness, most people are just like, ew, let's go to another subject because I am surely not holy and I don't think I'll ever get there. And so I'm just going to muddle along and just, you know. It's so sad. Because instead of looking at God and saying, who is he? The set of CDs that I've got on holiness, and I'd encourage you if you want to study it, and I'm just going to refer to the three things. I looked in that set, and what is God in the essence of who he is? What are the statements of the scripture about who God is in the essence of his being? Not peripheral things, but what does it say about God? First of all, it says God is spirit. He's unique in that he's spirit. Every false god is an idol god. The creation of man's hands. Isn't that right? Come on. Somebody has imagined that God and created an image. But our God is spirit. The second thing that he is God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. This is we've heard from the beginning that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's light. And the third thing is God is love. Who he is in the essence of his being. Now here's the amazing thing. The scriptures, the New Testament tells us that we can walk in all three of those things. Walk in the spirit. Galatians 5:16. And you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I can remember years ago, Dudley Hall had been doing a meeting in a church in Birmingham, Alabama, and been teaching grace there. This was in the early 80s. And during the summer of that year, the pastor of that particular church came to a fullness conference in Fort Worth, and he spoke to me, and he said, John, would you come to our church? Because, man, we need some teaching to balance out Dudley's teaching on grace. Because ever since Dudley has been, I mean, the people aren't attending church and our giving has tanked and all the rest of it. So I said to him, you know, I was having a bit of fun with him. I said, what do you want me to balance it out with? a little bit of law? I said, my brother, you don't need me. Teach your people to walk in the Spirit. That's all. Teach them walking in the Spirit. That's the key to New Testament living. It's not a new set of laws. It's not a new set of rules. It is the fact that the Spirit of God has come to live within me. I have the ability to hear his voice. Now just do whatever he tells you to do. Isn't that right?
Yes.
See? God, the God of glory, has come to indwell me in and through the person of the Holy Spirit. The one who created this entire universe and wrote the whole book lives in me. What a poor substitute if I substitute somebody's rules for the indwelling person of God himself in the Spirit, who wants to talk to me, wants to communicate with me, and wants to direct and lead my life. Rules are a tragic substitute for the incredible dynamic of walking in the Spirit. I have been created a spirit being as my daddy is. I have his DNA. I can walk in the Spirit, and that's holiness. Walking in the Spirit. Well, what about all the stuff wrong with me? Okay, walk in the light, the second one. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, takes care of all the stuff. That's pretty good. So what does it mean to walk in the light? Walk in whatever light he's given you, whatever the Spirit is saying to you. As long as you keep walking in the light of what he has revealed to you and spoken to you, you're going to be in light and you're going to be in fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of all your stuff. It's such an easy life. Whereas the average Christian is focused on trying to get rid of their stuff. Can I explain something to you? The law makes you intensely self-centered and self-focused. Because it's all about you fixing you and modifying your behavior. Come on. You're totally self-consumed. See, and what grace frees me to is to forget about me. I am not my project. Somebody asked me this question coming in tonight and said, you know, but I share grace with people, but then they say to me, but what about this verse that says the bride has made herself ready? Surely we as the bride have got to make ourselves ready. I said, I've got a good answer for that. Take them to Ephesians chapter 5. Because Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her by the washing of the water of the word, and that he might present her to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish or any such thing. So what does the bride have to do? Wives, submit. Let your husband wash you. Let Jesus wash you, sanctify you, change you, make you without spot or wrinkle. Get out of the way and let him do it. But that's too easy. Boy, there's seducing voices that want to give you just what, you know, you'll read a book that'll be full of grace, and there'll be one sentence of performance. And because we've come from such a programming of law, you pick up on that one sentence and run with that. And you're back in performance before you know it. You've got a default setting to the law. So the second thing is walking in the light and then walking in love. Ah, you can walk in love. Isn't that amazing? And it's not you trying to love. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love. I can walk in love. Why? Because I have my daddy's DNA. Remember we looked at the last month. What is your father's DNA? God declared to Moses his DNA, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That's your DNA. And so God is healing all your stuff so that who you really are as a lover can come forth. You're a lover. The mark of the Christian is, behold, how these Christians love one another. Disrupts the love that we have for one another. Judgments, bitterness, unforgiveness. So here's what he says in the midst of that. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Okay, when he talks about the root of bitterness, this is not expressly bitterness as we think of it, in words, other words, offenses and unforgiveness. The root of bitterness, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 29. And what he's trying to say in the context of Deuteronomy 29, and it's in the context of the second reading of the law, when Moses was reading the law just before his death. What Moses was communicating to them was this: there is a possibility that one person drifting away from, in the case of Deuteronomy 29, it was from the law, could influence many. And so the bitter root is not necessarily bitterness. It could be, in the context of Deuteronomy 29, it was idolatry. You can go and read the passage, and it's specified there as idolatry. So it can involve bitterness, but I think it's more than that. I think it's just going back under the law, by which comes the knowledge of sin, and so all of a sudden you're having issues with sin in your life again. And again, the enemy convinces you that's who you are, so you fall back into patterns that he has washed you from. And here's the problem. It defiles many. Now, I think bitterness is one of the primary things in terms of unforgiveness. The enemy works over time to get you offended. That's what ruins relationships. That's what takes away the peace in the body of Christ. That's why we don't encourage one another, get along with one another, because we get offended at one another. And that is why it's so important for us to, as he's saying, is episkopoi one another, oversee one another, that there's not this root of bitterness that springs up and by it many are defiled, that the enemy doesn't get this wedge in into the fellowship because you all get bent out of shape, because people start picking up the offense of somebody else and so on. It's so destructive. So he's saying you have a responsibility to look over one another. The issue is this: you don't slam anyone with the law to try and change their behavior. See, what does Paul say? Brethren, if somebody get overtaken in a fault, you who are mature, right? No, he didn't say you who are mature. You who are spiritual. We don't need mature Christians fixing everybody, because it's an older brother mentality that has, oh, I know what's wrong with you, I'll fix you. We need spiritual people who can hear the Spirit and learn how to encourage somebody by the Spirit and not by slamming them with rules. Do you hear that? See, you don't fix anything with the law. The law is useless. And so we're under the new covenant. So how do we, I mentioned this to you 2 months ago, when Paul's dealing with the situation in Rome with sexual impurity, what does he say to them? He doesn't say, do you not know that the law says thou shalt not commit adultery? No, he says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, which is in you? He reminds them of who they are and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And he said, when you take your physical body and join it to a prostitute, you're becoming one spirit with that prostitute. You're committing spiritual adultery against Jesus. That's what's happening with sexual impurity. He doesn't bring the law. See, we don't need principles from the law to fix problems in the new covenant. We need Spirit-inspired revelation. Do you hear that? That's why walking in the Spirit, walking in light, walking in love is expressing the Father's nature, expressing the Father's holiness. And the way we minister to somebody who is having, is straggling, who is lagging behind, is not worth law. Do you hear that? No judgments. Oh, we're so quick to judge. I wanted to just show you something quickly and go through this. I think there's a wonderful progression that we've gone through in the use of the word grace. We started off in chapter 12 talking about hold fast to grace. Here he says, let no one fail of the grace of God. And so I just this afternoon did the journey of grace through Hebrews, and I'll just give you the references. The first mention of grace is this, Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. The initial act of God's grace toward us is in the gift of Jesus who died. That's what the whole of the new covenant is predicated on, is the death of Jesus. And the source of that is the grace of God. Now, because of that, Hebrews chapter 4 is, we now have a throne of grace to which we have free access and where we can go to in time of need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Where we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because of what Jesus has done by the grace of God and brought us into grace, we now have a place to go when we need help. And it's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Yes, let me tell you what happens. When you struggle and get yourself into a mess, the very thing that the enemy tells you you shouldn't do is run to the throne. Because he says, well, you look at you. You just blown it. You can't go to God like that. You're going to have to compensate. You're going to have to spend some days fasting and praying. You can't just run to God and say, oh, God, help. Yes, you can. Why are you going to make yourself pay by keeping yourself separated from the throne of grace? He provided the throne of grace because we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us hold fast, he says, to confession of our faith. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And as I said, when we looked at that passage, how do you come? Holding fast the confession. In other words, you go and you say, God, this is what your word says. I feel like nothing. But your word says I am righteous. And I'm laying hold of that because right at the moment I feel so unrighteous. I feel so unholy. But Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1, he calls them holy brethren. So when he says pursue holiness, he's not saying you guys aren't holy. He's saying you are holiness. Be who you are. The next verse about grace is Hebrews 10 and verse 29. And he talks about somebody going back to the law. And what are they doing? They're insulting the Spirit of grace. So here's the Holy Spirit's role in your life. He's ministering grace to you all the time. He can't minister judgment. He can't minister conviction. There is no place in the Bible that says the Holy Spirit convict the believer of sin. It says he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and of sin, because they believe not in me. It's unbelievers he convicts. The Holy Spirit's role in your life is to lead you to grace, to remind you that that's the atmosphere in which you come. You come to the throne of grace, you receive grace, and he ministers grace to you. So when you've just blown it is when you're the most needy, and that's when the throne is open to you and the Spirit is drawing you there to reveal to you the acceptance of the Father toward you and to remind you that you don't stand by your works, you stand by grace. Oh, that's wonderful. He's the Spirit of grace. Don't you love that? Yeah. Just to lay hold of that. The Spirit who dwells within me is the Spirit of grace. His whole role in my life is to reveal truth to me so that I embrace and walk in the grace that God has extended to me in Jesus. The next reference is in chapter 12 and verse 15 where he says, let no one see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Then 12:28. Hold fast to grace. We looked at that. Then our theme verse, Hebrews 13 verse 9. It is good that the heart be established in grace. This is all about the study of Hebrews, that we get established in grace. And then the last verse of Hebrews chapter 13, the last verse. What does it say? Grace be with you all. Amen. That's pretty good. So I was saying, God, why did the translators miss such an important thing in Hebrews 12:28 to change that hold fast to grace into be grateful? How did they miss it? The reality is this, that most of the church doesn't understand the value of grace. They have no appreciation. Oh, we're saved by grace, but then after that, it's all up to you, baby. Really don't value grace. And God is wanting to raise up a generation of people who value grace, because that's what we have received in Jesus. Ha! It's the inheritance that we have. And it's grace that is going to keep you from getting back into the law. It's grace that is going to keep you walking in the holiness of God, expressing His nature, walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, walking in love, and expressing the Father's nature. Now, he says this, and I want to look at this as the last phrase. He says, holiness without which no man shall see God. Those of you who have read my book, The Birthright, know that that verse put the fear of hell in me as a kid. I can remember my daddy and a visiting preacher having a discussion about that verse one Sunday night after church. And I went to bed and had nightmares that night. Because if you're not holy, you're not going to see God. Well, that's it. I'll never make it then. What's he talking about? Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about the senses. The senses being exercised. He said, strong meat is for the mature, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Here's what has happened through the law. And we've got the sets of CDs on the maturity and the senses. And most of it, and my daughter said this to me once, she said, Dad, do you realize that the Bible says more about seeing God than hearing God? That we have a capacity and ability to see, you know, by the new birth. But here's what has happened to us. We have believed so much a gospel that is cerebral, that is mental cognitive knowledge. Whereas the scriptures focus so much more on the senses, you know, sensual in a good sense, but sensually being aware of the supernatural realms of where God lives. And you see this illustrated throughout the scriptures, don't you? For example, you remember Elijah and his servant. I said, Lord, open his eyes. And when his eyes were opened, then he saw the armies all around. But what has happened is because of the cerebral nature of our Christianity, we are spiritually immature in terms of our senses being alert and being alive. And so here's what he's trying to say. Holiness, which is being like God, walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, walking in love, and walking in who all that God is, what's going to happen is you're going to develop a greater ability to see, hear, perceive, even smell the aroma of the presence of God. See, he's talking about the senses, which is foreign to us Western people in our thinking, but it's not foreign to Africa, where I come from. Because I want to tell you, I can take you to some mud huts in Africa and show you people who are so alive to the Spirit of God because they're not messed up with all of our learning and education, who see visions all the time, who see Jesus. In 1994, I did a meeting in Dothan, Alabama. And it was a Wednesday night in the third week of that meeting. We stepped into a realm in that meeting that I had never been in before. And people were seeing all kinds of things. There was a man on the front seat who saw Jesus, changed his life forever. He had only been saved a few months before that. And I sat with him and he told me that story. But do you know what happened? The pastor, at the end of that service, called me into his office and said, I'm shutting this meeting down. It's out of control. Why? Because we can't find it in a book. And we didn't learn it in seminary. He's trying to say, the thing that is just natural, is part of your birthright, is the ability to see God. And that doesn't mean you're going to necessarily have open visions of Jesus all the time. But it does mean that you're going to be able to see God in the circumstances and understand what he's doing, like we saw last week. That instead of getting mad at people, I say, oh, okay, it's the Lord's disciplining because he loves me. And so he's using this thing, so I rejoice in it because I know he's purpose in it, and so I can see the hand of God. I can see what he's doing in my life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Your rebirth gave you spiritual eyes to see what natural eyes cannot see. Hebrews chapter 11, with a chapter on faith, spoke about this in terms of faith is the ability to see the invisible. By faith you see what the eyes cannot see. But, you know, I love Kenneth Copeland's definition of hope. In my truck driving days, I was listening to him and he said, hope is the picture that faith draws for the mind to cling to. And I added this phrase, based on the promise of God. And I mean, we are supposed to be seeing. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see. We want to see. You know, we sang that chorus, open my eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. But I think most people were waiting for an open vision of Jesus, and that could be. But I'm telling you, it's like that pastor in that church. People were seeing the invisible, and all he saw was him losing control. In fact, he called me some years later and he said, Brother John, I just need to ask your forgiveness. He said, I've been going down to Brownsville to the revival there. And he said, I've had contact, and he mentioned various names. And he said, God has shown me that he wanted to do in Dothan what he finally did in Brownsville. But he said, I stopped it that night. He said, I want to tell you what happened. He said, I looked back and he said, I saw two of my biggest givers and they were not happy with what was happening in that meeting, and fear overwhelmed me. And I thought, if I don't stop this, my biggest givers are going to walk out of the church. He saw the wrong thing. People were seeing visions of angels and Jesus, and he was looking at the threat. I think you hear what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying we're to be spacey, but we need to be able to discern God, to see what God is doing, instead of looking everything and saying, see, when God spoke from heaven, what did the people say? It's thundering. They heard thunder. Jesus heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son. What are you hearing? What are you seeing? So, Father, I'm asking you tonight, because this is our birthright blessing. So many of us have been so stultified, is the word I hear. We've been just slowed in our progression because we have reduced Christian understanding to cognitive learning. We felt that unless we understand it with our intellect, we can't embrace it. And I'm asking you to open our eyes, open our ears, open our senses. The problem with many of us is this. We start, and Hebrews 5 does say before that, he talks about babes needing milk because they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. And some of us are unskilled in the word of righteousness. We don't understand that we are righteous. So the first thing that we think is, oh, well, I'm not holy enough. I'm not good enough. I've got things wrong in my life. God, forgive us that we've reduced the new covenant to do's and don'ts that were part of the law. Whereas you're concerned not about us discerning right and wrong, but Hebrews 5 talks about us discerning good and evil. And if it's good, it's God. If it's evil, it's the devil. That's the only thing we have to discern. I want to thank you what you're doing in so many lives in this gathering. the relationships that are being established and the friendships that are being established and the comfort that it is to us to have people who we know love us and care for us and people who we can be honest with and open with and be vulnerable to. Deliver us from any spirit of isolationism that causes us to want to separate, like Judah, who got offended with his brothers because they sold Joseph. He was going to go and get Joseph out of the pit and save him. But by the time he came to the pit, Joseph had been sold. And he got so offended at his brothers that he separated himself from his brothers, and he got into so much trouble. So God, help us to appreciate and embrace the relationships you've placed in our lives. Thank you for the body of Christ that you've connected us in. Thank you for the life that we derive. And Lord, I ask you to make us sensitive to those who are getting weary and lagging behind and just are walking around with their arms down, and help us to be encouragers. I pray for a spirit of encouragement to be released in this group of people. Thank you, Lord.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.